Amen. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to turn there to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. We'll continue in our study of God's Word here as we walk through this time together. We spent a few weeks now in the ministry of Elijah. We're walking through the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, two great Old Testament prophets. We're entering one of the most significant periods of time in Elijah's life. Next week, we'll see the battle, the great battle, but this week, we'll just prepare. God's authoritative word, preparing for battle. Battle on Mount Carmel, eventually with 450 prophets of Baal. And as we walk through this passage together, we'll see this central truth, that the presence of God's authoritative word is a blessing, even when it confronts us. Even when God's word comes to us in a way that wounds us and confronts us, it is a gift of God to us. So if you have a copy of God's word there with you, let's read together 1 Kings 18. We'll read verses 1 through 6. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now, the famine was severe in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. When Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land, all the springs of water, and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. Privilege. Now, privilege doesn't seem like a controversial word, but in our world today, it's a somewhat hot-button word. And we sit here this morning as privileged people. Now, I don't refer primarily to the privilege of material blessing or prosperity or some sort of class privilege. I mean what you right now hold in your hands or on your lap or perhaps is still in your pocket. We have unparalleled access to the Word of God in ways that most of history could only imagine. Or maybe even not imagine. We sit here as privileged people. I mean, and we're so good and we have so much access to this word that, I mean, we market it. You can have whatever version, whatever copy of God's word you would like in the cover that you like the best. I mean, some of you sit here with different colors of Bible or different designs on the cover. Perhaps some of you are more floral people or some of you, like me, are more basic black. This doesn't even begin to get to electronic versions of God's word, where we can access and trace what God says here in ways that are incomprehensible to most people throughout history, and certainly to Elijah. Now, we think of Elijah as someone with access to the word because he speaks the very words of God. Yet when we find him here in 1 Kings chapter 18, he's not just been off in a distant land, he hasn't heard from God in some time. You see, though Elijah hears from God directly, the periods between when God speaks are quite distant. And so we find him here in 1 Kings 18, verse 1, and it's been a long time. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. It's been a long time since Elijah has heard from God, and the arrival of this revelation sets a major conflict in motion. The stage is set in these first six verses. Now, if you've been with us, you know the land has been in drought for 3 years. This is in part because of the direct confrontation of Baal, the god of rain. Baal, the one in charge of sending rain for 3 years, has been unable to send rain because Yahweh, the true God, declared that it was so. He's sending a message, "I, not Baal, am Lord of all creation." And who is it that in this time and place is the visible symbol of the Lord's authority? It's Elijah. You see, the presence of Elijah is a visible symbol of this conflict between false worship and true worship. If you track back one chapter, the beginning of chapter 17, you see this prophecy. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, Elijah declares, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And then the Lord tells Elijah, go. Elijah's gone, and no Elijah equals what? No rain. The absence of the prophet equals the absence of rain for 3 years. For 3 years, Elijah's been gone. For 3 years, there's been no rain. We go a few weeks without rain. Now, not recently, but you go for a few weeks without rain, and the lawns begin to brown. A few months, and the crops begin to wilt. A few years, and there is nothing to eat at all. So we find a rather strange command in verse 1. The Lord says to Elijah, go show yourself to Ahab. Now he doesn't say go speak, he says go show yourself. Why is it important that Ahab see Elijah? Well, Ahab is a stubborn dude. For 3 years, he's persisted in his unbelief. He's persisted in sin as the land presses further and further into drought and thus starvation. So the Lord is going to be merciful. The Lord is going to send rain, but he wants to make it clear that the rain doesn't just show up out of nowhere. He will send the rain. End of verse 1, I'll send rain on the earth. You see, God is the source of all good gifts. Whether we recognize this is true or not, it is true. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 45, that the Lord sends rain on the just and the unjust. So when that storm cloud comes over and God waters the earth, the believer and unbeliever receive God's blessing. Yet so many people walk in ignorance of the fact that it's God who sends the rain. But not Ahab. I mean, he may be stubborn, but he won't be ignorant. Verse 2, Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now, I like to imagine this moment. Ahab in Israel, Elijah off in a distant land. And I imagine the moment he shows up. Yoo-hoo! Remember me? I mean, Ahab has been stewing about this for 3 years. For 3 years, he's seen the land languish. He's seen his wealth, his gross domestic product, dropping by the month. He's growing hangrier and hangrier for 3 years. Some of y'all go hangry for 3 hours and no one wants to be around you. 36 months, and in walks Elijah. Hello. Now, verse 3 adds some context. The famine was severe in Samaria. Now, you may remember that Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. So if you track on this map here, Elijah has been in the very far north between Tyre and Sidon. He's been protected there, provided with this widow by God for 3 years. Well, now he's traveling back south, back into Israel. So if you see the word Israel there, and just to the left, you'll find Samaria, the capital of Israel. And here, it's been intense. The Lord has had Ahab in the crucible of this famine. And now he's having to take action just to survive. So in verse 3, we are introduced to a new character. Ahab calls Obadiah, who was over the household. And Obadiah is an official in Ahab's house, a man of great responsibility, probably something like a royal chamberlain, head butler, or chief steward. So he is a man with great authority and yet also under authority. He answers to Ahab. But unlike the rulers of this house, Obadiah is also a man of devotion. What would you like written on your tombstone? If you track through any of the local cemeteries, you can find messages there, and perhaps you might not want something too long because you paid by the letter, but you could think of something nice you'd like on your tombstone. Devoted husband and father. Beloved wife and mother. Friend to all she met. We all want something nice said about us when we die. Well, you can do a lot worse in the end of verse 3. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. I mean, if you could summarize or have the Lord do it for you, your life in one sentence, what better way to summarize your life? His name means literally servant of Yahweh. He's the servant of the Lord, and he's demonstrated this. But before we get more to Obadiah, let's look at Ahab. I mean, the land's in drought. People are languishing. And what is Ahab worried about? Verse 5. Ahab says to Obadiah, "Go through the land, all the springs of water, and all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save what? Horses and mules. And not lose some of the animals." Now look, there are very practical concerns here, but what is Ahab worried about saving? Animals. And who is Obadiah saving? Verse 4. "When Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water." Ahab's worried about animals while his royal house is killing off clergy. So Ahab sends Obadiah looking for water. Ahab goes off in one direction, Obadiah goes another, and this brings us to an important meeting, a message delivered in verses 7 through 16. Let's pick up there and read now in verse 7. "And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. Then Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, 'Is it you, my lord Elijah?' And he answered him, 'It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah's here.' And he said, 'How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord is not sent to seek you.' And when they would say he's not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they hadn't found you. And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah's here.' And as soon as I've gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab he can't find you, he'll kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in the cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord Elijah's here,' and he'll kill me. And Elijah said, 'As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today.' So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah." We find ourselves in the middle of a war. Now, this isn't a war primarily between horses and armies. It's a war between principalities and powers. Between the prince of the power of the air and the king of the ages, God only wise. Who's the true God, Baal or Yahweh? Now, the Lord's already gone after Baal's sacred space, the god of rain. The Lord says, no rain. And then he sends Elijah right into the heart of Baal's territory. He sends him to the region of Tyre and Sidon, where Jezebel's daddy, Ethbaal, reigns, named after this god. So if you're keeping score, rounds 1 and 2 go to Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel. But we haven't hit the great battle yet. To this point, basically, we've had a couple of squads of cavalry kind of skirmishing, hunting around, prepping the way, but the main battle isn't yet engaged. 1975, some of you may remember, some of you were not there. The great battle between two titans of the ring, the Thrilla in Manila. Muhammad Ali and Joe Frazier, Smokin' Joe from just down the road in Beaufort, South Carolina. Joe Frazier was the first person to beat Ali in the ring. They'd already fought 2 times, and this was their 3rd and final fight, the deciding factor in the heavyweight champion of the world. 14 rounds they went. It's been described by boxing historians as the most brutal fight in history. It was a bludgeoning event. So chapter 17 is rounds 1 and 2. The beginning of chapter 18 is sort of rounds 6 through 10. We're not to the final rounds yet. We're in these middle rounds. But unlike that fight between Frazier and Ali, these rounds all go to one fighter, Yahweh, the true God of Israel. The question is, who will deal the knockout blow? Now, we don't get the knockout round till next week. But unlike those matches, every round here is no contest. The build-up to the knockout round escalates in verses 7 through 16. Obadiah now runs into Elijah. I mean, we're struck quickly with Obadiah's reverence for the Lord and his prophet. He falls on his face, verse 7, "Is it you, my Lord Elijah?" Elijah says, "Yep, it's me. Go tell your boss I'm here." Elijah's bold, almost brash. Obadiah, on the other hand, has had a very different assignment. You see, Obadiah has been operating behind enemy lines. He's been faithful, yet he's worked in the shadows, delivering 100 prophets from a death sentence, feeding for them, no doubt at the risk of his own life. He has risked his life repeatedly for the sake of God's kingdom, so he's no coward. But he recognizes what Elijah's return means. So three times he tells Elijah what's going to happen if he delivers this message. Verse 9, Ahab will kill me. Verse 12, he'll kill me. Verse 14, he will kill me. I mean, Jezebel and Ahab have been after these prophets. But who do they really want? Elijah. I mean, you cut off the head of the snake and the snake dies. Obadiah is not a coward. He's risked his life. He's just not suicidal. I mean, if he announces, "I just had a conversation with public enemy number one," and he doesn't walk in with public enemy number one in chains, he's got a problem. So what is Obadiah's reluctance based in? Verse 12, "As soon as I've gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you away." Now, on one level, Obadiah ain't crazy, because this is what Elijah does. You remember? He shows up, repent, and then he leaves. So if Obadiah says, "I just chatted with Elijah," and doesn't bring his head on a platter, not a good look for Obadiah back in Ahab's house. And Obadiah knows both how dangerous Ahab is and how important Elijah is. So perhaps, while Obadiah goes to deliver the message, the Lord is going to protect Elijah and remove him again. Obadiah has been important in this war effort. Verse 13, he reminds Elijah, "Hasn't it been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 of them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water?" Now, just for a minute, put yourself in Obadiah's shoes. Where's Elijah been? A long way away. Where have you been? Day after day after day, dealing with the two people no one wants to deal with, Ahab and Jezebel. And now Elijah shows up out of nowhere and says, "Tell them I'm here." It'd be really easy in Obadiah's shoes to be frustrated with Elijah. I mean, "I have been risking my life. You've been off hiding who knows where, and now you show up and you say, 'Tell him I'm here.'" Behold, Elijah is here. So three times Obadiah voices this fear that he'll be killed. But he's done it over and over again, and he's willing to do it again. He will risk his life. He voices his fears, but he knows his job. He announces the message three times. Verse 8, "Behold, Elijah." Verse 11, "Behold, Elijah." Verse 14, "Behold, Elijah." And in verse 16, the message is delivered. Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. So if you could imagine this as a battle scene. The armies aren't yet engaged, but they're cresting the hill. And they're looking down at this valley in between. And now Elijah, General Elijah, sends a messenger to King Ahab and says, "Here are the terms of battle." And he's going to deliver the battle terms, the terms of the engagement. And so we find the scope and location of the battle in verses 17 through 19, the challenge extended. So let's pick up now in verse 17. "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I haven't troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.'" What have Ahab and Jezebel been doing? Praying for rain? They've been killing prophets. They have brought famine on the land because of their godless Baal worship. Yet when Elijah shows up, how does Ahab greet him? "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" I mean, one spiritual gift that bullies have is an ability to see themselves as the victim. I mean, they can attack, spew venom. And then when confronted about their attacking, can somehow see themselves as the victim of someone out to get them. It's a man who strikes a child or a woman, and then when confronted, complains about the confrontation. It's the woman who verbally abuses her children and then vents on Facebook about someone courageous enough to tell her that's not right. When someone stands up to the attacker, the response is, "How could you attack me?" And one of the first responses of bullies is to cry, "That's not fair. You're mean." And that's what we get from Ahab here. "I've been hunting you down. I've been killing your friends. And now I'm like, is it you, you troublemaker?" Troubler is a reference to a social outcast. It carries the idea literally of making someone taboo. You see, this is an attempt by Ahab to frame Elijah as the enemy. I mean, who's the one doing all the attacking here? It's Ahab. And the use of this word here is incredibly ironic. Joshua chapter 6. God's people have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and now they're entering the land. And if you know Joshua 6, you know it's a chapter where Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. They enter in, and God's people march around the city for 7 days. They march, and then the walls come tumbling down. And God's people enter that city. And yet God said, this city is the first fruits of the land. Oh yes, the land is yours, but the city, this city belongs to me. Don't take anything in spoil from this city. Joshua 6 verse 18, "Keep yourself from the things devoted to destruction in Jericho, lest you make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it." Same word. Israel conquers Jericho. They no doubt had their own songs about this great victory, and they leave ignorant of the fact that one man disobeyed God's command. They go on, they come to a little town. It's a podunk town in the middle of nowhere, Ai. And they go to conquer this town, and 36 men die. And Joshua cries out to the Lord, "How could you let this happen? You have promised the land is ours." And God said, "No, it's not I that's brought trouble. One of you brought trouble." And in Joshua chapter 7, verse 25, when Joshua pronounces judgment on this guilty one, Achan, he says, "Why did you bring trouble on us?" The Lord now brings trouble on you today. Ahab is accusing Elijah of causing trouble. And how ironic. Who's the one who took the stuff? Who's the one who's violated God's commands? It's Ahab. Ahab's sin is the trouble. It's not Elijah. I mean, Ahab sees the one proclaiming the truth as the trouble when it's his rebellion against the truth that is the trouble. So Elijah responds appropriately, verse 18, "I haven't troubled Israel, but you have, because you abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." You see, the problem, Ahab, isn't that there's no rain. I mean, of course, yeah, that's a problem. There's no rain, so no crops are growing. But that's not the real problem. The real problem here is that you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord. Ahab abandoned the word of the Lord and he followed idols. His departure from God's word led to the famine. Ahab, selfish, bully, sees a surface problem. No rain. Elijah's the one who said there's no rain. But Elijah calls out the real problem, a lack of faithfulness to the word of the Lord. I mean, and don't we tend to do the same thing? We fixate on an obvious surface problem that we can see, rather than the true underlying issues. Our children embarrass us, hypothetically speaking. And we fixate on the behavior of our children, imagining that other people's children must just be easier to manage. That's why this doesn't happen this way to them. Rather than digging into God's word and seeing what he says about loving and disciplining our children. We spend more than we should. We find ourselves a little, maybe a lot, overextended. So we envy others for their standard of living. That they don't have this problem. Rather than seeing what God's word says about stewarding our resources, we depart from what God's word says about governing a church. We come up with our own system of doing this. We wonder, why is there all this conflict? I mean, in each of these cases, the issues that we see are issues. Lack of money, issue. Conflict in the church, issue. Unruly children, issue. But they're not the real issue. The real issue is a failure on our part to lean wholly into the word of the Lord. So, Elijah's not the kind of guy to beat around the bush. He decides to settle the matter in front of everybody. Verse 19, "Now therefore gather all Israel to me, Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Baal is the god of rain. Asherah is his consort, his female partner. The worship of Baal and Asherah gives this particular form of idol worship strong sexual overtones as a religion engaged in cult prostitution. It's not just your average form of idolatry, it is wicked, wicked religion. And who's the engine behind all this? Who's the one making this happen? They eat where? At Jezebel's table. So Elijah says, enough messing around. It's time to do this thing. And we'll see this main show, the knockout round, next week. But there are a couple of takeaways here for us in 1 Kings 18, first half. And the first is this, that godly courage operates in a variety of ways. I mean, it's easy to see Elijah's courage. Ahab, you're the dude. Ahab, you're the problem. But it'd be easy to miss Obadiah's courage, wouldn't it? I mean, he's operating at the center of this godlessness while maintaining a fierce personal commitment to the true God. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And the fear of God for him looked like being a faithful enough employee to be entrusted with everything that Ahab owned. And a faithful enough follower of God to protect the true prophets of Yahweh, even at the risk of his own life. Now, it's not likely that the Lord will put a lot of us in positions as significant as Obadiah's. But I think it doesn't take long to see that this can apply on a number of fronts. But I'd like to think about just one of those fronts this morning. Folks in our congregation who serve in non-Christian education settings. I mean, if you serve in the education world, it's becoming an environment that is increasingly hostile to the Word of God. It's increasingly hostile not only to the gospel, the idea that we're sinners who need to be saved, but certainly hostile to all that the gospel requires of us. Well, how do you operate in an environment like that? Well, sometimes there comes a day to have it out on Mount Carmel. And Elijah's going to do it. Elijah's going to call out these prophets. And there's going to be no question about what happens here. 850-1. And yet this lone prophet's voice proves true. But Elijah's victory there doesn't really make much of a difference, because what happens? He leaves and is persecuted for speaking the truth. I mean, he's proven right, but he's still cast out. So sometimes it looks like Mount Carmel, but other times it looks like operating behind enemy lines. Obadiah, seeking to preserve the truth and goodness wherever you can, and fight encroaching evil by protecting young minds and speaking truth in light of God's truth. See, godly courage operates in different ways. It doesn't always look the same. So do not compromise the truth. But know that you can trust God for wisdom, living the truth out in a difficult place. Second takeaway here is this: the presence of prophetic truth is a blessing. Its absence, a curse. Now, God's removal of Elijah wasn't a blessing to Ahab. I imagine that it felt like a blessing to Ahab. There was no one there telling him what he was doing was wrong. He didn't have to listen to this annoying voice. He may have enjoyed his absence, as it meant he didn't have to hear it. But it was, the absence of this prophet was a curse on the land. Now, seen symbolically in the absence of rain. The prophet, though, preaching the truth, reminding people of the righteous judgment of God, is a sign of God's mercy. I mean, what's more painful? The pain of convictional preaching or God's judgment against sin? Now, there's a tendency in all of us to imagine that the pain we experience is pain we should avoid. And sometimes that's true. I mean, we aren't sort of suicidal or deranged. But often, the small pains we experience in this life are actually the mercy of God in sparing us from the greater judgment of God to come. And what does our sin deserve? Eternal judgment. And when God uses the trials of this life to lead us to run to Him, that's a mercy. I mean, God is a holy God, righteous in all His ways. He cannot be this righteous, just, infinitely holy God and overlook sin. I mean, we know that when it comes to the great criminals of history. We know that when it comes to a Jeffrey Dahmer or an Adolf Hitler. But what about when it comes to our sin? Oh God, don't overlook their sin. Be just when it comes to them, but be merciful to me. And yet what God's word declares is that God judges every sin. And He will judge it either in us eternally or in Christ on our behalf. And so He sends small judgments as a warning. As a reminder, there is greater judgment coming. The verses John read earlier from Matthew 27 tell of Jesus standing wrongfully accused. And yet bearing that punishment willingly for our sin. You see, anyone who places their faith in that message, in that deliverance, finds themselves delivered from their sin. As God's word says, though your sins be red like scarlet, they stand out, no one misses them. The blood of Jesus Christ washes them white as snow. Anyone who comes to God in faith. I mean, oh friend, if you're here without Christ, don't imagine that you will escape the judgment of God. God sees all, knows all, the things done in secret, God knows. The things we dare not speak, the things we dare not even acknowledge in our own mind, God knows our deepest, darkest secret. And yet in Christ, there is more than enough grace for your sin, more than enough mercy for the worst sinner among us. Anyone who turns to faith in Christ can be delivered from our sin. Don't be like Ahab and blame someone else for your sin. Would you turn from your sin and trust Jesus today? I mean, the presence of the word of the Lord is a blessing. As a follower of Christ, there are days when it feels like mere duty reading the word of God. But brothers and sisters, this is a living, breathing, powerful book. You'll find yourself feeling disconnected or dead, but I promise you, the problem is not here, it lies here. Don't grow weary in believing the word of God by faith. Oh, parents, don't grow weary in teaching your children to believe the promises of God. When you feel inadequate, when you feel crippled by knowledge of your own sin, when you feel ill-equipped to teach these holy words to your children, don't give up. You see, the sufficiency has never been of us. It's always in the word of God. So lean into the word. Rely on the word, lean into it, trust it by faith, and then teach it by faith. Don't grow weary in teaching the word. Don't grow weary in preaching the word, because what happens? Oh, it drips on our lives, and sometimes it falls on hard ground in our souls. But God gives us a beautiful picture in His word. God's word is absent from the land, and so is the rain. But when the word of God returns, what returns? The rain returns. And Isaiah 55 says, this is how God's word works. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but they water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word never lands apart from God's providential purpose. He always accomplishes his will through the proclamation of his word. When the presence of the word faithfully proclaimed is nothing to take for granted, it's a sign of God's blessing. Let's do a thought exercise here for a minute. Imagine that God removed from your life every visible blessing. Human relationships, material provision, you find yourself in want, stricken with poverty. But imagine that he leaves you with the assurance of his love for you in Christ Jesus. Imagine that he leaves you with the sustaining power of his word. I mean, if God stripped away every other visible blessing and yet left us with Christ and his word, we would be remarkably blessed people. Oh, friends, don't take the word for granted. Don't grow weary in clinging to the word of the Lord. As God says, in due season you will reap if you don't faint. Let's take a moment now and respond to God's word in repentance and faith. I'll give you a moment to talk with God personally, and then I'll close this time in prayer. Let's talk to him now.